Our Father, we are so thankful that by your grace you have given us a copy of the Holy Scripture. We're so thankful, O God, that you have given us your mind, your will, your word, and your way. O Lord, where would we be if we did not have the light of truth? Thank you, O God, then, for giving us Bibles, Bibles that we could consider together. And Lord, thank you for giving us of the Spirit of God, that we might know your word aright, even as our own confession of faith says, but the illumination of the Spirit is needed to understand the word aright. Oh God, we pray therefore this evening that you would send the Spirit to us, that he, oh God, would enliven and anoint and animate all that would be said and done, oh God, that you would drive away the cobwebs that hang in our thinking, and help us to see your word clearly. Help us to understand it plainly. Help us to embrace it fully. Help us to live in it all of our days. Oh God, pray we come, we pray. Leave us not to ourselves. Rend the heavens and speak, for your servants hear. We pray it in Jesus' name alone. Amen. In the history of the church, there have always been times when God has raised up his people in order to defend the truth from the attacks of the enemy. Now, one such time as this, of course, was the 16th century Protestant Reformation, when the doctrine of justification by faith alone, as we've been considering it this day, was completely obscured by the Roman Catholic Church. Dear ones, as you know, no doubt, Roman Catholicism is a work-based system of religion. Roman Catholicism teaches not that salvation is a one-time act for the sinner who turns and believes on Christ alone for salvation, but rather salvation, according to Roman Catholicism, is a process. It's a process with many steps, such as faith, good works, baptism, participation in the sacraments, penance, indulgences, and the keeping of the commandments of God. Long story short, the salvation scheme in Roman Catholicism is as it is in every other religion outside of the Bible: salvation by human effort. It's salvation by what we do, not by faith alone in what Christ has done. Well, we ask then for this evening, what does the Scripture say? I ask, in using Paul's language in Romans 4, verses 1 and 2, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, has found according to the flesh, in his own experience? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something wherein to boast. But as Paul says, not before God. Now, brethren, the importance of understanding this matter is, as I said this morning, this whole matter of how we get right with the only true and living God of the Bible cannot be overemphasized. Dear ones, if John Calvin was right when he said that whenever knowledge of justification by faith alone in Christ alone is taken away, quote, the glory of Christ is extinguished, true religion is abolished, the church is destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown, then, brethren, I trust you see why this matter of justification by faith alone and our getting it right is absolutely vital that we understand this tonight. Well, as we began to see this morning, beginning in Romans chapter 4 and verse 1, the apostle sets forth the test case of Abraham in order to prove the point that justification is not by human effort, but by faith alone in Christ alone. Abraham, who was perhaps the most celebrated individual in the Old Testament, was brought forth as an example for all of us to consider with reference to his salvation and our salvation as well. Well, having proven his point plainly, through the great patriarch and then his second witness, King David of old, Paul moves next in verses 9 to 12 of this chapter, Romans chapter 4, to show us that not only was Abraham justified by faith alone, but he was also justified before he was circumcised, that is to say, before he ever performed any rite or ceremony which the Lord, his God, had called him to do. Now, because this was so, as we'll see for this evening, this fact perfectly suited Abraham in a very unique way to have a unique place in the history of God's people, both under the Old and the New Testament. Dear ones, to state the matter another way, God so ordered Abraham's life in this way for very special reasons. And these reasons will become patently clear to us this evening. Now, before we plunge into this new material for tonight, we should just take a minute or so and remember again what Paul has argued thus far. Dear ones, remember with me that Paul has just spent the third chapter of Romans arguing two key points, and the first is that because of the universal sinfulness of humanity, no one can be declared righteous in God's sight based upon their own obedience to the law of God. For as Paul says in verse 20 of Romans chapter 3, by the deeds or the works of the law, absolutely no flesh, no person shall be justified in God's sight. Now, while we might walk away from a passage like this feeling completely sapped of all hope before God of how we could be made right with him, remember again with me that Paul does not end here. And this is because he goes on to his second point in verse 24 of that same chapter, saying that although we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we can be justified freely by God's grace, and this through the redemption which was made by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, brethren, long story short, the good news of the Bible is that what sinful people are unable to do, God in Christ has done for them. That's the good news of the Bible. Brethren, the good news is that through Jesus' sinless life, he offers perfect obedience to God's law for us, which was required of us. And through his sacrificial death, he cancels out all of our liability to that law, and we receive all that he has done for us by faith alone. Praise be to his name. Well, having seen much of this morning, Paul now, in this new section of Scripture, goes to attack an error which was very popular in his day. And so what then was that error? Well, the error was the error of salvation by ceremony. Now, most of you will know, I'm sure, that the apostle dealt with this whole matter back in Acts chapter 15 with reference to the church in Jerusalem. There in that chapter, the words were told that certain men came down from Judea, and they taught the brethren, saying that unless you are circumcised according to the tradition of Moses, you cannot be saved. Furthermore, in this regard, you should also note that soon after, the apostle had planted the churches in Galatia and had given them the gospel, where he very clearly heralded the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, that soon after Paul had departed from that region, false teachers descended on the Galatian churches and started teaching that a person is not justified by believing on Christ alone for salvation, but that it was this plus receiving circumcision. In other words, these errorists, not terrorists, but errorists, were teaching that a person is not justified sola fide, that is to say, only by believing on the work that Christ accomplished on the cross for sinners, but that believers had to add something to the simple equation. Well, friends, I say that for them, salvation was a Christ plus gospel, not a Christ alone gospel. And so how then did Paul respond to such a thing? Well, he responded very strongly in the words of Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, when he wrote, just listen to what he said, he writes, I marvel. Literally, I am continually astonished or struck out, a present tense verb, that you are turning away so soon, New King James, or quickly from Christ who called you to the grace, from God who called you to the grace of Christ, to a different gospel, which is not another, Paul says. But there are some who want to pervert or to twist the gospel of Christ. Paul says, but even if we, he puts himself in the category of false teachers, hypothetically. Even if we, Paul, me, myself, if I come to you and I change what I had already taught you, that salvation is by faith alone, because of God's grace alone, on the ground of Christ alone, if we, me and my traveling friends, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we preach to you, Paul says, let such a one be accursed. As we have said before, Paul repeats himself. So again, I say, if anyone preaches to you any other gospel than what you have received, past tense, let such a one be anathema. Let him be anathema. And so you see, brethren, because this really is a life and death matter, with heaven and hell hanging in the balance, Paul spoke in such a way. He spoke very forthrightly, and this is because the issues of eternity are at stake. Well, vital to Paul's teaching concerning justification by faith alone is the when of the whole matter, especially while the error was floating around in his day that one had to be circumcised in order to be saved. You see, whereas in verses 1 to 8 of Romans chapter 4, Paul is dealing with the how of justification, that is to say, by faith alone, now in our verses for this evening, he's dealing with the whole issue of its timing. And so, as we come then to our stated topic, notice with me what he says, picking up at verse 9 and 10 of Romans chapter 4. Having just spoken of justification by faith alone, with the positive results of God imputing perfect righteousness to our account, covering all of our sins, look at what he writes, he asked. Does this blessedness, that is to say, does this happy condition of imputed righteousness and the forgiveness of sins then come upon the circumcised only, that is to say, believing Jews, or upon the uncircumcised also, that is, believing Gentiles? He writes, for we say, that is Paul and his traveling band, we say or confirm that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Now look at the question. How then was it accounted while, here's the time frame, while he was circumcised, that is to say, as a Jew, or uncircumcised, that is to say, when Abraham was a Gentile? To which Paul answers very emphatically and says, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Now, Paul's language here is really very, very plain, that really very little needs to be said about it. And of course, as I wrote that in my sermon notes, I thought, but you're a preacher. So even though very little needs to be said about it, of course you're going to say a lot about it, right? It's just what we do. However, friends, just in case, there was lurking in the minds of some people that believing Jews who had been circumcised had a corner on God's justification, so that only those who were circumcised could actually be justified before God, Paul once again turns to the example of Abraham in order to show that this was absolutely not the case. Here he says again, 9b, look at the language. For we say, we confirm, that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. And then again, in dealing with the timing of the whole matter, he says in verse 10, how was it accounted? Was it while, time frame, he was circumcised or uncircumcised? To which he answers his own question again, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And so what then is the point at hand? Well, the point is that Paul here is seizing on a historical fact which is essential to his entire argument, and it is that God pronounced Abraham righteous years before he had ever been circumcised. That's the whole point. He's seizing on a historical fact. It was actually 14 years before he was circumcised that God accounted him righteous. Friends, it again, 14 years. Some Rabbis say that it was even longer. But essentially 14 years, 10 plus years earlier, when God called Abraham righteous through faith alone in Genesis chapter 15, that text that we looked at this morning, and yet it wasn't until Genesis chapter 17 when he had actually been physically circumcised. And so again, as I said, it was years later before he partook of the rite of circumcision, and yet according to the Bible, God had already accepted him completely by faith alone. Now, of course, as a side note here in connection to what I said earlier, friends, all of this makes it plain that salvation is not by ceremony. It is not by circumcision. Oh, dear one, simply stated, no physical ceremony, no rite or sacrament, whether it be circumcision or baptism or any other ism, can make us right with God. This is not the case, as is being set forth here with Father Abraham, with reference to the Old Covenant ordinance of circumcision. And friends, I say also that the same thing is true for the New Covenant ordinance of baptism. Dear ones, to state the matter another way, listen, we do not get baptized in water in order to be saved. No, rather we get baptized because we are saved. And so Jesus could say in Matthew 28, go make disciples and baptize them. Them who? Well, them disciples, of course. Those people who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, having heard the gospel preached to them and have become his followers. According to Jesus, you baptize saved people. Now, this is important for you to understand, and I say this because there are false churches right outside of our doors here, such as the would-be churches of Christ, who teach that a person cannot be saved, listen, timing, until he is baptized. You see, folks, these people teach, just as the Judaizers of old, that faith alone in Christ alone is not enough for a person to get into heaven. They teach that the when of salvation is not at the point of faith, but rather at the point of baptism. But again, friends, I ask, what do the scriptures say? That's my question. I ask, does the scripture teach faith plus be baptized, plus join the church, plus make disciples, plus do this thing, do that thing, or does it teach, as Paul says in Romans 3, verse 28, therefore we conclude. We conclude that a man is justified, declared not guilty before God by faith apart from deeds. Oh yes, this is what Paul teaches for sure, as we've seen over and over again. For he says that justification is apart from works, that is to say, anything that we perform. And thus he writes in that beautiful passage that we considered this morning briefly, Romans 4 and verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes, the antithesis to work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted to him for righteousness. And so, friends, listen, because such false teaching and false churches are all around us still, sad to say, I say be on guard. Be on guard, especially some of you young people in this place who might be susceptible to such false things. Oh, I say be warned, remembering that when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he didn't say, with reference to his accomplished, completed work, to be continued. He didn't say on the cross, you need to add something to what I've done. No, he said, it is finished. He said, it stands accomplished. Literally, he said, it stands accomplished this day, and it stands accomplished forevermore. Praise be to his name. Well, going back then to our passage for this evening, obviously, listen, obviously, if Abraham had been declared righteous after he was circumcised, then the Jews would be correct, right? However, since it was before, way before, 14 years before, maybe 28 years before, as the rabbis say, The point that Paul has established, namely that justifying righteousness is received apart from works, is very clear. And friends, think about what all of this means for Paul. Ever think about, kind of go into his mind, into his world, and what this meant for the Apostle Paul. I mean, remember, friends, Paul is saying to us here repeatedly that justification before God is apart from works, but by faith alone. But what was Paul before he was saved? Well, he was a workmonger. He was a workmonger. Oh, friends, while Paul was unsaved, he gloried in his circumcision and all his Judaism, saying in Philippians chapter 3 that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Oh, this was Paul, but no longer. Divine grace had taught him differently. The gospel, Jesus the Messiah, has now taught him the way of salvation, and so he is now following in the faith of Father Abraham. Furthermore, since Abraham was justified by faith alone before he was ever circumcised, it's clear the Gentile believers can also be declared not guilty before God in the same way. For as I said earlier, Abraham himself was a Gentile at this time. Brethren, it's true, and thus it's clear that sola fide is both for Jews, believing Jews, and believing Gentiles alike. It's clear that since there's only one God, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the believing uncircumcised through faith, as Paul says in verse 30 of the previous chapter. Well, we might ask, what was the divine purposes for Abraham receiving the sign or the distinguishing mark in his member of circumcision, which Paul says in 11a of this chapter is a seal, or more literally the outward ratification of the righteousness of faith which he had while still uncircumcised? Well, Paul answers this question in 11b to verse 12. Look at it. When in speaking of the significance of this for Abraham himself, Paul writes, note the words in your Bibles, he says, that all of this was done, divine purposes, so that he, Abraham, purpose number one, might be the father. That is to say, the spiritual father of all those who believe, though they're uncircumcised, believing Gentiles. Why? That righteousness might be imputed to them also, that is, imputed to them while they are uncircumcised. And then he says in verse 12, that he might be the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. And so what then is the point? Well, it is that although circumcision was not the instrumental means of Abraham's justification, because as we've seen, faith was, nonetheless, it was the outward sign in his flesh which symbolized that he had been declared not guilty by faith. Friends, let me say it this way. Circumcision did not confer any righteousness to Abraham. Rather, it confirmed it to him. It didn't confer righteousness. It only confirmed righteousness. It was a symbol that he had faith. And again, Paul says that it acted as a seal, which confirmed what it symbolized, namely the righteousness of faith that he had while he was still uncircumcised. Ah, but again, the question is, what did this mean for Abraham specifically? Well, what it meant for him was that he could be the spiritual father of other uncircumcised people, that is, again, believing Gentiles. And also, as Paul says in verse 12 of this chapter, that he could be the spiritual father of those Jews who, along with being circumcised physically, also follow in the footsteps of Abraham's faith. That is to say, his faith in Jesus the Messiah, which he had while still uncircumcised. Now, this matter of a Jew putting his faith in Jesus the Messiah for salvation, and thus following the faith of Abraham, who had done the same, this begs the question, which is, who are the true children of Abraham? This really raises a very important question at this point, and most Bible scholars deal with it. The question is this: who are the true seed of Abraham? Well, while certainly we can say that in the physical sense, this is true of ethnic Israel. In the physical sense, but friends, listen carefully. In the spiritual sense, if a Jewish person has not trusted in Christ, the Messiah, for their salvation, then this is absolutely not the case. You see, friends, a true spiritual Jew, according to the Bible, who, by the way, is the only Jew who'll be saved in the final analysis, is the Jew who walks in the steps of the faith of Father Abraham. And again, the faith that he had was a faith that believed in the Christ who was to come. For again, in quoting that text that I quoted earlier to you, Jesus said of Abraham in John 8 and verse 56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Of course he did. And he saw it and was glad. And so get the point. Be clear, track with me. According to the Bible, there is a huge difference between being one of Abraham's physical descendants versus being one of Abraham's spiritual children. Friends, according to the Bible, listen, there are two discernible groups of Abraham's descendants, and they are those who are of his natural seed and those who are of his spiritual seed. And thus Paul can say in Romans 9 and verse 6 that not all Israel is Israel. Two discernible groups, two seeds from Father Abraham, two Israels, ethnic Israel and Christian Israel. Now, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ exposes, sets forth, demonstrates this whole matter in his own day, with reference to the Jews who had rejected him there in John chapter 8, right? I mean, brethren, what did Jesus say to the Jews of his own time? In John chapter 8 and verse 37. Well, there he said to them, I know. It's obvious that you are Abraham's descendants. He says, I get it. You're his physical offspring. However, he said, you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. And so how did they respond? Well, just like every good Jew would respond, saying, Abraham is our father. We are his physical descendants. To which Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, namely, believe in me. But now you seek to kill a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Jesus said, Abraham did not do this. And then our Lord went on to say of the obstinate Jews of his day, that instead of Abraham being their spiritual father, you are of your father, the devil. You are of the spiritual seed of the evil one, even though you have the physical sign of circumcision in your flesh. Two groups, two Israels, two seed. Now, I'm going to deal with this whole matter much more next week, God willing, when we get down to verse 16 of this chapter. But friends, listen, having this understanding before you really helps you to understand what's going on throughout the entire Bible. I mean, as you think about those Jews under the Old Covenant who had physical circumcision in the member but not in the heart. They were so rebellious to God versus those who truly follow Jehovah, such as Abraham, David, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc., you see that those ones were the true people of God. Abraham, David, Moses, etc. They had the faith of their spiritual father, Abraham, versus the others. And then when you think about the New Testament, of why it was that so many among the Jewish leadership rejected Christ. Well, friends, the answer is because being a natural Jew doesn't make anyone right with God, just like being born in a Christian home doesn't make one right with God either. And this is why, as a side note, in this place we do not administer the ordinance of baptism to those who are simply born in our home as physical children. And this is because, according to the New Testament, the ordinance of baptism is only for those who are Abraham's spiritual seed, That is to say, those who have put their faith in Jesus the Messiah, just as Abraham did. The whole argument for paedal baptism is destroyed from the very chapter that they seek to use to prove it. The spiritual ordinance of baptism goes to the spiritual children of Abraham, who are the spiritual children of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't give the symbol, the sign of baptism, which shows that one is in union with Jesus, that one is following him to natural seed, because the natural seed are not following him. We give it to the spiritual seed, to those who have been born again. And so we ask then, what does all this mean for ethnic Israel in our day? What does it mean for Israel after the flesh? I mean, as Paul says in Romans 11 and verse 1, has God cast away his people then? To which he replies, certainly not. For even so then at the present time there is a remnant. There is a spiritual seed among ethnic Israel, among the Jews according to the election of grace. Paul writes, then, if it is by grace, it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Well, again, I'll deal with this matter some more next week as we travel down in our verses. But suffice it to say, in verses 9 to 12 of Romans chapter 4, we see that there was a time when Abraham had faith and was justified while still uncircumcised. And there was another time when he had faith while he was circumcised. And so the point of the matter is, in this fact, both believing Jews and believing Gentiles can claim Abraham as their spiritual father. And they can identify themselves as Abraham's spiritual children, whether they're believing Jews or whether they're believing Gentiles. Abraham fits the mode and the mold for both. This is the unique role that he had in redemptive history. And this, brethren, is what's true for all Christians concerning Father Abraham. Are Abraham's spiritual seed. Brethren, this is what's true for you here this day, this evening. Whether you're a believing Jew or a believing Gentile, you are Abraham's seed, his true seed, the true Israel of God. For as Paul says in Galatians 29, and if you are Christ, that is to say, if you belong to Jesus by virtue of being born again, Paul says, quote, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, this then should be a real encouragement to all of you in this place. And why is this? Well, it is because your faith that you've exercised in Christ is a true faith. Friends, it's a biblical faith. It's a saving faith. It's a God-required faith. It's the faith of our fathers who have had the same faith that we have all throughout redemptive history. And so you see, believing in Jesus alone for salvation is not something new. And this is because this is how God has saved his people from the beginning of time. From Adam onward, this has always been the case. Well, here then is where we end our exposition of this next section of Scripture. In Romans chapter 4, having seen this morning the example of justification by faith alone, primarily in the model of Abraham, this evening we've seen its explanation set forth with reference to the when of justification, with reference to its timing. And so as I begin to close for tonight, I want to do so by making some applications from what we've considered tonight. From these four verses, what lessons can we draw out? Well, there are three things, and the first is, we must never forget that there is a huge difference between being regenerated by the Holy Spirit versus only partaking of a ritual. Second, and I'll go over these again, while rituals, or we can call them in the church, sacraments or ordinances or whatever else you want to call them, such as baptism and the Lord's Supper, don't save us, and thus we must never esteem sacraments too highly. Dear friends, nonetheless, we must be careful not to undervalue them because they are important. And then third, as the great theologian Charles Hodge reminds us in his commentary on Romans, quote, since Abraham is the spiritual father of all true believers, then all true believers are brethren, and they are to treat one another as such. And so first, we must never forget that there is a huge difference, a tremendous difference, night and day, whatever stark contrast you want to make, a tremendous difference between being regenerated by the Holy Spirit versus one who has merely partaken of a ritual. And friends, here is where I want all of you, yes, all of us, to examine yourselves, to examine ourselves, to see if we are really in the faith. You see, friends, according to the Bible, when it comes to the issue of the salvation of our souls, this never happens by ritual, but only by regeneration. It never happens by the circumcision of the flesh. Rather, it only happens by the circumcision of the heart. It never happens by merely being born below. No, it only happens by being born from above. And so I ask you here this evening, you who profess the name of Christ, have you been born from above? Not merely have you been baptized, have you been circumcised, whatever else you might want to put into the equation. I ask, have you really been born from above? Are you a new creation in Christ Jesus? I ask people, I meet them, they say, I'm a Christian. I say, well, when did you become a Christian? They say, well, I was baptized when I was 8. Wrong answer. That's salvation by ceremony, not salvation by the Savior. Radical difference. Regeneration versus ritualism. What's it for you? What's it for you? You say, how do I know if I'm born again? Do you love God? You love Christ? You love His Word? You want to obey Him? You want to follow Him? Do you love the people of God? For he that hates his brother is still in darkness? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, 1 John? Do you commune with God by the Holy Spirit? Do you confess your sins to God? That's what a true Christian does. For as one said this week, I read this quote, he said the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is not that the Christian doesn't sin, because he does. But the difference with the Christian is that he grieves over his sin versus the unbeliever who does not Godward. Do you grieve over your sin? Do you hate sin? You know, it's one of the first evidences that you're a true Christian is you hate sin. You used to love to sin. Job says, man drinks in iniquity like water. But when God saves you, that water becomes dirt in your mouth. Gravel. You hate it. You hate to sin. Oh, you do fall into sin. But when you fall into sin, what happens? You're convicted. You feel horrible. You cry out, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Cleanse me. You're conflicted within. Paul, Romans 7, the good that I would, that I don't do. That which I want to do, I don't do. Oh, wretched man that I am. Not that I was, by the way, but I am. Present tense. Paul's a realist. He's speaking as a believer. I'm still wretched in myself. But then he goes on and says, ah, but thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, I shall go forth. I shall be triumphant. I shall serve this living Christ. Regeneration versus ritualism. Rituals could never change your heart. And this amazed me when I run into these baptismal regenerationists. You all know what that means, baptismal regeneration. That the waters of baptism regenerate your soul. Spurgeon's, by the way, most famous sermon ever preached. Look at it online. It's called Baptismal Regeneration, most popular sermon preached in his day. If baptism can change the state of my heart or the state of anyone's heart, man, I say, let's get them and wrap them around the head and bring them to the water. Throw them in there. The water does the trick. It'd be great if it was that easy. But friends, it's not the water that does it. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit working through the gospel. And of course, as many of you know, I come out of the churches of Christ 25 years ago, only there for 3 months. But friends, they taught that you get saved by getting dunked under the water. And so I put my faith in the water and I came out of the water wet. I was Simon the sorcerer, still in a gall of iniquity. Got to trust in the water. The water's going to change me. Well, the water didn't change me. It just made me wet. That's all water can do. But then when I heard the gospel, the good news about the Savior who loved me and gave himself for me, that the way that I get right with God is through what he did for me, and that he died in my place. He suffered the judgment due me my sins. He shed his blood to cancel out all my guilt, and that if I trusted in his work alone, I could be accepted with God. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I called upon his name and he radically saved me. And then once I was saved, I went forward as a saved man and partook of the ritual, the rite, the ceremony, the ordinance of baptism. But first you got to be born of the Spirit before you partake of the element. And so ask yourself the question, have you been born of the Spirit? Are the fruits of the Spirit of God coming out of your life, love, peace, patience, joy, self-control? Is it evident that you are a new person in Christ Jesus? Answer the question in the theater of your own conscience. Secondly, while rituals or sacraments, ordinances of the church, such as baptism and the Lord's Supper, don't save us, here's the qualifying remark. Here's the qualifying statement. We must never esteem them too lightly. Dear friends, nonetheless, we must be careful. Or too highly, rather. Nonetheless, rather, we must be careful not to undervalue them. Because the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are important. Now, the application I want to make at this point is really in connection to those among us here who might undervalue the ordinance of baptism is what I'm thinking of. Specifically, I'm thinking perhaps of some of you young people here this evening who profess Christ. You believe God has saved you under the preached word, but you haven't come forward to be baptized as a disciple of Christ, which is what Christ would have you to do. Matthew 28, make disciples and baptize them. Now, my dear saved person here this day, let me strongly encourage you to this end. The ordinance of baptism is for those who make a clear and credible profession of faith. And so I ask, what about you? What about you? Here's water. What hinders thee from being baptized? If God has saved you, think about it. Think about it. Do you need to go public with your faith? That's what baptism is. A public declaration that I belong to Christ and he belongs to me. Go public. That you're a Christian. Tell the whole world about what Jesus has done for you. Do not undervalue baptism. And then the ordinance which follows it, the Lord's Supper. These are means of grace to your soul. These are means that God would have you to partake of. Thirdly and finally then, there is the matter that since Abraham is the spiritual father of all true believers, then again, as Hodge points out in his commentary, all true believers are brethren. And thus we are to treat one another like this. So friends, I ask you here today, what did Jesus say in John 13 and verse 35? Let me say what he didn't say. He didn't say that the whole world will know you are my disciples if you hate on one another. Rather, he said the whole world will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Love for one another. And so I ask you, do you have love for one another? I ask, do you love all the brethren in this place, not just those who are like you? Those who talk like you or dress like you, whatever it might be. But do you love the brethren? And do you show that love by expressing true affection, interest, and benevolence to them? That's what love does. So let's love one another. We're all the children of God. Abraham is our spiritual earthly father. We are Christ's people. He's redeemed us by his blood. So may the wonderful relationship that we sustain in the gospel, through Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, be manifested in this place by how we treat the brethren. John talks about this again in this epistle. He talks about love for the brethren. May it continue to abound more and more in this place. May we continue to serve one another in love. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the clarity of Paul's words. We're thankful that the timing of justification is before we do anything at all. And this is because it's all based upon what Christ has done for us. Help us, we pray. Protect us, we ask. Hedge us in, O God. Keep us from false teaching on the right and on the left. Bless us with your great grace. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen.